Well, friends, good to be with you. And if you can, take your Bibles and open them to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. Well, generally speaking, I would say that we live in a society that loves more, right? Bigger is better. If one is good, then two is great. You know, that kind of thinking is widespread when there's a reaction against it, right? There's now a movement that's trying to go in the opposite direction called minimalism, right? Less is more, right? If it doesn't spark joy, throw it out. But by and large, that's picking up speed because so many of us realize we just have too much stuff. We love stuff. Again, more is better, many of us think oftentimes. But we understand there can be such a thing as too much, right? Sometimes adding more stuff doesn't make things better. Sometimes adding more stuff actually becomes part of the problem. It makes things worse. And you know that's true with a lot of different categories. Maybe one would be like with food, right? So if my wife, Abijah, cooks up the perfect meal, but I decide to try to add something to it to improve upon it, and by the way, my cooking skills are meager at best, my addition to her perfect meal is unhelpful, right? My adding something actually takes away from the meal, namely its edibility. And so we know that sometimes less is more. It's not always good to try to add more things. And the area where that is most true is with Christ. As we've been saying in Colossians, the main theme in Colossians is that Christ is supreme and sufficient, so we must be sanctified and satisfied. Christ is supreme and sufficient, and therefore we must be sanctified and satisfied. If Christ is sufficient, then nothing needs to be added to him. He is sufficient, meaning he is enough. His life, his death, his resurrection is enough to save us. His love is enough to satisfy us. His power is enough to protect us. He is enough. He's enough for me. He's enough for you. He's enough for all of us. That was the issue that Paul was trying to drive home to the Colossians, because again, the false teaching that was threatening the church was not saying that Christ isn't important. They weren't trying to say that Christ isn't important in some way, shape, or form, but they were trying to say that Christ is good, but he's just not enough. You have Jesus, good. That's a good starting point. It gets you most of the way, but from there, you need to add on to Jesus to get to full maturity. You need a little more. You needed to follow some extra rules, some extra regulations from Judaism, and you needed to have some spiritual and mystical visions. You needed to have experience. And that's what made you complete. That's what made you enough. Christ alone was not enough was sort of the false teaching of the day. And the passage we're looking at this morning is the antidote to that kind of thinking. Our passage this morning, Colossians 2, 9 to 15, highlights the all-sufficiency of Christ, that he is enough, more than enough, overflowing and abounding. And God knows that our hearts need this. God knows that our hearts need this because we so often forget. We get distracted. We get pulled away from this. We begin to feel restless, like we are lacking something. We can be tempted to think that Christ is not enough when the reality is we need more of Christ in our lives. So with that, let me remind you of what's going on in Colossians 2, right? Last week, we were able to look at just verses 6 to 8. And as I mentioned, the main thrust of Colossians is found in those two verses, verses 6 and 7. In verses 6 and 7, that's the main thrust of the book of Colossians. So let me read that again for us just to remind us and get our bearings. Verse 6 says, "Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving." So as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, and each of those words is important, Christ Jesus the Lord, as you received him, so walk in him, continue in him, live in him, continue centering your life upon Christ. That's the idea there. And then from there, Paul gave his first command in this entire letter. The first command is found in verse 8, which we looked at last week as well. See to it, or beware. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. So he's saying, as you receive Christ, walk in him. But now here's the command in the form of a warning, or a warning in the form of a command, rather. Watch out. See to it that no one takes you captive. The challenge of walking in Christ, the challenge of continuing in Christ, is that some will try to take you captive. Some will try to take you captive. Sometimes it's by force, but other times it's by luring you away with empty deceit. That's where it says it's this philosophy and empty deceit. It's this hollow, though pleasant-looking philosophy, this way of thinking, this worldview, this religious set of ideals that seems to have some wisdom to it outwardly, but is actually empty and deceptive. And really, that applies to every man-made religious system, including the religious system of atheism, including the worldview of relativism. All those things, those would all be categorized under philosophies made up of empty deceit. And so he says, don't be taken captive. Don't be taken captive. Again, for the Colossians, there was a false philosophy that took on a certain flavor that was enticing to them. But in our modern day, to our modern kind of sensibilities, there are other philosophies that might be enticing to you and to me. And we need to be on guard against them. There are false philosophies that are according to human tradition rather than according to Christ. They're man-made rather than given by God. And so that warning to not be taken captive then launches us into the rest of chapter 2. And the rest of chapter 2, again, just letting you see the big picture here, the rest of chapter 2 explains why we should not be taken captive. I mean, as if you need to ask the question, right? Like, well, Paul, I mean, what's so bad about that? Well, he actually explains. Here's why you should not be taken captive. Here's why you should not fall for any false philosophy that is not according to Christ. And he gives us positive reasons and negative reasons. So verses 9 to 15, what we're looking at this morning is the positive side. Here's the positive reason why you should not follow any philosophy that is not according to Christ. Because Christ is sufficient. Because Christ is sufficient. So 9 to 15 is positive, the sufficiency of Christ. Don't be taken captive because he's enough. Don't chase after anything else. Nothing else is needed because Jesus is enough. And then when we come back to the rest of chapter 2 after next week when we have our guest speaker, verses 16 to 23 is negative. The deficiency of man-made religion. Don't be taken captive because nothing else will save you or satisfy you. So this morning, the positive. Christ is sufficient. Christ is sufficient. The next verses after this, man-made human religion is deficient. So don't be taken captive. So this morning, we're going to look at the positive, the sufficiency of Christ. And to be specific, from these verses, 9 to 15, I want to show you five ways that Christ is sufficient. Five ways that Christ is sufficient so that you would not be taken captive by false philosophies. So now, with that introduction, let me read for us verses 9 to 15. Actually, let's start in verse 8 to pick up that warning and see the context here. See to it, beware, that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. And you could put in here the question, well, why, Paul? And he answers, verse 9, because in him, in Christ, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. And you have been filled in him, who is the head of all rule and authority. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ. Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. So, in this passage, in these verses, I want to show you nine ways that Christ is sufficient. And the first is this. The first is this, Christ's fullness of deity. I want you to see Christ's fullness of deity, verses 9 to 10. He is sufficient because he has fullness of deity. Again, verse 9 starts, "For," or "because, in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily." Now, if the Bible is telling us these things, by the way, it means that these things do not come naturally to us or that we naturally are prone to forget them or to undervalue them. That's a helpful reminder. Whenever you read the Bible, any command, any truth that is being driven home, it's being expounded to us again and again because we are prone to forget. So in him, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. We forget that. We underestimate the importance of that. And here, it's so interesting. Verse 9, we sometimes can skim over this too quickly. In him, the whole fullness. Is this needlessly repetitive and redundant? Like what I just said, needlessly repetitive and redundant. Anyway, is he just adding redundant words on for no purpose? Is this just bad writing? No. This is not poor writing. This is not needlessly redundant. This is intentional for emphasis. He could have just said, in him, in Christ, the fullness of deity dwells bodily. But he says instead, the whole fullness, every bit of it, every drop of the fullness of deity, if you will. This is trying to emphasize that not one bit of deity is missing in Christ. He's not partially God. He's not mostly God. He's not the second most powerful God. Jesus is God, period. In fullness, in totality, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily in Christ. This is why he's sufficient. Where else would you go? Where else would you go? He has the whole fullness. And that verb dwells bodily. This same idea, by the way, of the fullness dwelling in Christ was in chapter 1, verse 19. Perhaps you remember, "For in him," in Christ, "all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell." It's the same idea, same words there. That word dwell, I believe, has an allusion back to the Old Testament when God would dwell in the tabernacle, when he would dwell in the temple, when he would dwell among his people. And so what you had in the temple, which was a shadow, what you had in the tabernacle and then in the temple was the presence of God, but it was cut off from you by a veil, by the curtain in the temple. You couldn't go straight up to the presence of God, to the fullness of God dwelling there. But now, what you had in the temple, just as a shadow, you have in whole fullness in Christ, in a person, in a body. What was behind a veil and hidden from our eyes, we now see clearly in Christ. And it goes on from there. It says, verse 10, "And you have been filled in him." It's because of Christ's full deity that believers, having been filled in him, they can experience all the blessings of salvation, all the blessings of fellowship with God, of communion with God. You have everything you need in Christ. I just want you to pause and think about that. The whole fullness of deity dwells in him, and you have been filled in him. You have been filled in Christ. Nothing more is needed. Nothing more is needed. You're not half empty. You're not even half full. You're filled to the fullest. You're overflowing. And of course, the idea here is not that you're filled with the whole fullness of deity like Jesus was, right? This isn't saying you are like God, that you are like Jesus in that way. No, but the idea is that Jesus as God, the fullness, the whole fullness of deity, if we're in him, we possess everything we need. Every spiritual blessing, everything you could possibly need is available to you. Not just available, but is already possessed by you because of your relationship with Christ. And by the way, that prepositional phrase, in him, the idea of being in him, is repeated throughout Colossians, repeated throughout the New Testament. This idea of being in Christ is what theologians call the doctrine of our union with Christ, that we are united with Christ. And we'll talk some more about that as we go along. But verse 10 goes on. Verse 10, it says, you've been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. He is the head. Again, hearkening back to chapter 1, verse 16. 1, verse 16 said, by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. So this rulers and authorities is referring to the angelic realm. The angelic realm, he is the head over all those things. Again, there's a possibility, there's a likelihood, really, that this false teaching in Colossae had something to do with mystical visions, especially of maybe spiritual beings, perhaps the worship of angels, perhaps. And so here, Paul is driving home, no, Jesus is above it all. He is the ruler. He is the head over all rule and authority. There's nothing else above him because all the whole fullness of deity dwells in him bodily. So if Jesus is over all spiritual forces, over all authorities, why would you go anywhere else? Why would you try to add anything to that? So again, the first reason why Christ is sufficient for us is because of Christ's fullness of deity. His fullness of deity. And you could add to that, because of Christ's fullness of deity, you're filled in him. You're filled in him. There's no other empty space that needs to be filled if you're filled in Christ. You have all that you need. The second way that we see that Christ is sufficient is Christ's circumcision of death. Now, that might sound like a funny phrase. I was trying to find a good way to say that. I want to unpack that for you. Christ's circumcision of death. Look at verse 11. In him, again, that prepositional phrase, in Christ, because you're united with him, in him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ. Now, what's this talking about? It says, in him you also were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. Okay, how do you perform a circumcision without hands? And the idea here is, this is talking about an internal circumcision, a circumcision of the heart, a spiritual circumcision. And this is not something that Paul made up. This is an idea that started way back in the Old Testament. Perhaps you remember circumcision was a rite that God gave to Abraham to set Abraham and his family apart. Abraham and all his descendants would have this mark, this sign, where they would be circumcised. It would show that they were part of God's people. It was passed on generation to generation through the family of Abraham. And it was this external physical marking of an external physical people, namely Israel. But as the Old Testament went on, by the time of Moses in Deuteronomy 10:16, God actually commands Israel through Moses. He says in Deuteronomy 10:16, circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart and be no longer stubborn. Circumcise the foreskin of your heart and be no longer stubborn. In other words, circumcise your heart and don't be stubborn. So an uncircumcised heart is a stubborn heart, is a sinful heart, is a rebellious heart, is a heart that is unclean, a heart that is not set apart to God. In Deuteronomy 10:16, he says, circumcise your heart. And what's interesting is by the end of Deuteronomy, God actually makes a promise. Deuteronomy 30, verse 6. Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 6 says, and the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring so that, here's the purpose, here's what happens if your heart is circumcised, so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul that you might live. So in the Old Testament, under the Old Covenant, there was this external people, Israel. They didn't all believe in God savingly. But there was this external marker, circumcision. But God says, you can't just be physically descended from Abraham. You need to have spiritual life. You need to be circumcised, not just in the flesh, but circumcised in your heart. And he commands it in Deuteronomy 10, but also in Deuteronomy 30. He promises that he will do it in the future. And that's done in the new covenant, which Jesus enacted. Now, I don't want to lose you in the weeds, but I want to give you a little bit of big picture here on the Bible. And so God says, when you circumcise your heart, you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul that you may live. So there's this idea that anybody who truly loves the Lord, even in the Old Testament, they were circumcised of heart. There were individuals throughout the Old Testament circumcised of heart who had spiritual life, who were inclined to love God from the heart. But again, this language was not just dropped in Deuteronomy and then left alone. The prophets picked it up, Jeremiah 4:4, circumcise yourselves to the Lord, remove the foreskins of your hearts. Ezekiel 44, verses 6 and 7, and say to the rebellious house, to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, O house of Israel, enough of all your abominations in admitting foreigners who are uncircumcised in heart and flesh to be in my sanctuary, profaning my temple when you offer to me my food, the fat and the blood. You have broken my covenant in addition to all your abominations. So there he says, look, Gentiles are uncircumcised in flesh and in heart. The Jews, Israel, were circumcised in flesh, but not in heart. And God says, I'm after your heart. Circumcise your heart. So Gentiles who were uncircumcised in flesh and of heart could not enter God's temple, according to Ezekiel 44. So again, pulling all this together, circumcision of heart, what does this mean? I think circumcision of heart is really the same theological idea as regeneration, being born again. It's the idea of being born again on the inside. It's an internal change in your heart where you used to hate God because you were dead in your sins. When you are circumcised of heart, when you are regenerated, born again, now you've got new desires. You've got new sensibilities. Now you see beauty in the gospel. You see truth in God's word. You see joy in obedience rather than drudgery. And so circumcision of heart is commanded in Deuteronomy 10. It's promised on a large scale in Deuteronomy 30. And again, this idea is there's individuals who are circumcised, but there's this looking ahead to when God will do this to all of his people. When all of his people, there will be a wide scale circumcision of heart. And that happens in and through Christ, in and through the new covenant. And so this is what this is talking about. He says, in him, you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. And when he's talking to the Colossians, he's admitting they're Gentiles. They're not circumcised in the flesh. But he says, you have what's truly required. You are circumcised of heart. You have what is required under the new covenant. Not trying to follow the shadow, following the law that was pointing forward to Christ. That has passed away as shadow. But now Christ is here. And you have the circumcision of heart. You have a circumcision done without human hands and said, who does this circumcision? It is done by God the Father. And it says, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. And here's where this gets a little bit tricky. Grammatically, those two phrases are exactly the same. It's it's set up the same way. By the putting off of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. And so these phrases are describing the same reality. And that phrase, the body of the flesh, was used earlier in Colossians 1:22. You look there. Colossians 1:22 says, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death. Right? So you were once alienated, but he has reconciled you in his body of flesh by his death. I believe the putting off of the body of flesh here is referring to the death of Christ. When Christ, in a sense, put off the body of flesh, that same exact phrase is used in both places. And then so when we see the circumcision of Christ in the next phrase, this is referring to not Christ's circumcision when he was born as a baby, but this is referring to what he underwent at the cross. His death on the cross, his crucifixion on the cross. The circumcision in mind here was symbolic. It was figurative. On the cross, figuratively, he underwent a greater circumcision, a physical violent action. Rather than the cutting off of a piece of skin, it was the crucifixion of Jesus' body. And so you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. How? By God. But that was done through your union with Christ, who put off the body of the flesh, who was circumcised, so to speak, on the cross. He was crucified there. Again, all the other verbs in this section, they're all passive. When it describes us, it's passive. We were circumcised. We were filled. Later on, we were made alive. We were raised. It's all passive. And in all those verbs, it's clear that God is the one doing it. God raises us. God fills us because he fills us in Christ. He raises us with Christ. So it's got to be God the Father doing these things. So it makes sense then here also, it's God the Father doing the circumcision of the heart. And he does it in our hearts because of what Christ has already done for us. Again, this idea of union with Christ. This idea of union means that when Jesus died, we who trust in him, we who have been united with him by faith, we also died with him. When Christ was, so to speak, crucified or circumcised on the cross, we too underwent a circumcision of the heart. So this is internal cleansing. This is internal change, that we who once hated God would have a new heart, a circumcised heart that would love him. This isn't just mere externalism or religious ritual. This is obedience to him from the heart. So the first two ways that Christ is sufficient: first, Christ's fullness of deity, and you're filled in him. But second, Christ's circumcision of death. He died experiencing a circumcision, and you're spiritually circumcised through him. So Christ's fullness of deity, and you're filled in him. And then number two, Christ's circumcision of death, and you're spiritually circumcised through him. Number three, Christ's resurrection from the dead. Christ's resurrection from the dead. Verse 12 says, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him. What's this talking about? This is talking about Christ's resurrection from the dead. Christ is sufficient for us, sufficient for our salvation because of his resurrection from the dead. It says, having been buried with him in baptism. So Paul changes the picture. Now he goes from circumcision, which was the entrance into Israel, to talk about baptism, which is the entrance into the church. He changes the ritual, but it's the same idea. It's built on union with Christ. It's built upon death with Christ. And just as a note here, Paul is connecting two ideas. He's connecting not physical circumcision and baptism. He's connecting spiritual circumcision, a circumcision of the heart with baptism. And just as a note here, those of you who maybe have Presbyterian friends or friends in a denomination that baptizes children, the reason why they do that is because they believe baptism is what circumcision was. Just to help you out here, for our Presbyterian friends and others who are paedo-baptists, they believe that baptism is what circumcision was. Well, circumcision in the Old Testament, you circumcised people who believed in God, but also their children. It was passed down by families. Well, that's how the Old Covenant was set up to work, through Israel, genealogically, so to speak, through the family. But the New Covenant is not meant to be passed on through physical birth, through physical descent, through family lines. Instead, the New Covenant applies to those who are born again. And therefore, we believe that baptism is only for those who have been born again, those who have experienced a heart change, who have professed faith in Christ. So, spiritual circumcision is similar to baptism. And he says, having been buried with him in baptism. Again, that preposition, it's in him, now it's with him. We're buried with him in baptism. We died with Christ. That's that picture of baptism. We go down under the water showing that we have died with him. And then it goes on to say, in which you were also raised with him. You were buried with him, and then you were raised with him. Just as he came out of the grave, so we too, in a spiritual sense, have come out of the grave. We have new life, and one day we will also rise out of our own graves to join with him, to be with him forever. And so it says, you were buried with him in baptism, but you were also raised with him. This is a foreshadowing of chapter 3 later on in Colossians 3. It says, if you have been raised with Christ, this idea of being raised with him is going to play a major role later on. You were raised with him through faith, it says. Through faith in the powerful working of God. Faith here is key. Faith meaning receiving and resting upon Christ, trusting humbly in the work of Christ, in the person of Christ, in the promises of Christ. How do you know that you've been united with him? How do you know that you've been filled in him? How do you know that you receive these benefits of spiritual circumcision and of being baptized with him in his death and being raised with him? How do you know? It is for those who have trusted him in him, who through faith have been raised with him. And of course, faith is not a work on our part, right? It is humbly resting in him, humbly receiving him. It's not anything that we do. It is receiving what he has done. And it goes on to say, in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead, God the Father raised him up. God the Father raised him up to show that his work was satisfactory. His work was, here's the word, sufficient. Paid in full. And it goes on to say, and you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh. And again, when he's speaking about you, he's speaking about the Gentiles. You who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh. Again, Gentiles who were uncircumcised. It says, God made alive together with him. He made you alive together with Christ. Again, that idea of union with Christ. Union with Christ. Just to kind of remind you of all these prepositions, right? I mean, going all the way back to verse 6, as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him. Verse 10 says you have been filled in him. Verse 11 says you were circumcised in him. Verse 12 says you were buried with him and raised with him. And now verse 13 will tell us that we are made alive together with him. If you're united to Christ, you don't need anything else. If you're united to Christ, you have the all-sufficient Christ. You have everything you need for salvation. And by the way here, salvation is more than just a legal transaction, right? It certainly is that. Our sins are forgiven by the righteous judge. There is a legal transaction there. But salvation is more than just a legal transaction. It's almost like a marriage when two become one because we are united with Christ. That's why Ephesians 5 says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. It describes Jesus' relationship with the redeemed as a marriage. It even says that line in Genesis 2, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And he says, I'm speaking with reference to Christ and the church. So this idea of union, where two become one, this applies to marriage, certainly, but that is really reflecting a greater spiritual reality that we are united with Christ. That the two become one, we are filled in him. We are raised with him. We died with him. There is this union with him. And if we are united to him, then you have everything. Again, imagining that picture of someone who has nothing. Nothing to their name. No riches, no land, no wealth, nothing but debt and a bad name. But if you marry the richest man in the universe, then all of a sudden you have everything. Well, we've been united to Christ. If we're in him, we have been filled in him, circumcised in him, buried with him, raised with him, and made alive together with him. So how is Christ sufficient? First, we see his fullness of deity, and you're filled in him. We see his circumcision of death, and you're spiritually circumcised through him. And now we see Christ's resurrection from the dead, and you're raised with him. And now number 4, Christ's payment of debt. Christ's payment of debt. Here is how he's sufficient, because he paid the debt in full. Look again at verse 13. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He says he has forgiven us all our trespasses. Those are sweet words. There are different words to describe our sin. There's kind of the vanilla flavor, sin. There's iniquity, kind of a twistedness about our ways. Trespasses and transgressions, that's a term that signifies an intentional breaking of rules, an intentional breaking of boundaries. It's not by accident. Our trespasses are those that we do, so to speak, with a high hand, intentionally. And it says, having forgiven us, not just some, not just most, having forgiven us all our trespasses. By the way, he also changes here from you, you Gentiles, you who were dead, you who were uncircumcised. Now he says, having forgiven us all our transgressions. Now he lumps in Jew and Gentile together. All of us are under sin. We're all under wrath. But thanks be to God that in Christ, all our transgressions, all our trespasses can be forgiven. And verse 14 continues, by canceling. How did he forgive us? How did he forgive all those trespasses? By canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. Imagine it's like an IOU, right? Like a little form that someone keeps tally of what you owe. Take a moment and just imagine your record of debt. For those of you who have bills that come in the mail, you get a bill in the mail, oh, here's, I'm being charged for this, I'm being charged for this, I'm being charged for this, okay. And you kind of know all the different charges and you pay your debts. A pastor once put it this way, just to imagine. Imagine that God sent you a daily bill of your sin. How long would that bill be? How extensive would it be? Just don't even think about the last year or the last month. Just think for the last day, in the last 24 hours, what conscious sins are you aware of? And then how many unintentional, unconscious sins did you commit, which still matter and still count? And all these sins could be listed out in this bill, in this IOU, in what this calls a record of debt. And the cost of each of these sins, each and every one of these sins, the cost is eternal suffering. Each and every one. Even if God just said, okay, I'll wipe out half of your debts, I'll wipe out all but one of your debts, still we would owe an eternity of suffering for our sin. And that's just for one day. This record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands, this is tied to the law, this is tied to God's righteous standard. This stands against us. It is opposed to us. And this record of debt is long, and we can't do anything to erase one line of it. And God says he forgives us. How? How does a righteous God forgive us? It says by canceling the record of debt. But how, God, can you cancel this debt? This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He nailed it to the cross. In other words, Christ on the cross paid that record of debt. He paid every last penny of that debt. He doesn't pay most of it and say, okay, now the rest is up to you. You got to meet me halfway. Meet me at least 10%, 5% of the way. No, he says it's done in full. There is a sufficient sacrifice, a sufficient payment, an all-sufficient payment. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. This might even have the idea, maybe you're familiar, when Christ was crucified, they put a placard up above his head that says, "This is the King of the Jews." They would kind of put the charge against the criminal up on the top of the cross, so you knew what they were being crucified for. And this perhaps might have that idea that our sins, our record of debt was nailed to the top of the cross. This man is being punished for these sins, for these crimes. And you look up on that cross and you realize those are your sins and my sins. I just want to pause for a moment. And I wonder this morning for some of you, perhaps you've been walking with the Lord for a long time and perhaps you have fallen into a habit of not really examining your heart. I know this can be true in my own life. And if you aren't examining your life to find sins to repent of, you start to think that you're probably a pretty good person, that Christ, he died for me, but now I'm living for him. We forget that we are always in debt to God. We are always indebted to God. And we serve out of joy, not trying to earn back anything, trying to prove ourselves or trying to pay him back. No, that's not why we serve. For some of us culturally, we just have a hard time receiving grace. We always want to pay back. Well, if you invite me over for dinner, then I've got to invite you over. Well, if you give me that, then I've got to give you this. We have this cultural ingrained value of paying people back, so we're never indebted to anyone. As a Christian, we will always be indebted to God. Each and every one of our sins was worthy of hell forever, and Christ paid it all. We cannot pay him back. We serve not to pay him back. We serve out of fullness of joy, out of being received by him. Or perhaps for some of you this morning, you come guilty, you come weighed down, you come ashamed. You say, can God really love me? Can God really love someone like me? Friends, Christ is enough. The whole fullness of deity dwells in him bodily. His sacrifice was not some small thing. This was the sacrifice of the Son of God. His death is enough to cover all of your sin and more. All of your sin and more. And if you believe that, if you believe your sins have offended a holy God, and this God has, instead of pouring out his wrath on you, has taken the wrath and put it on his Son, does that mean you can go and live however you want? Well, if you're thinking that way, maybe you have misunderstood this. Certainly, you could, but you won't. You won't if you know God. You won't if you've been circumcised apart. You won't if you've been raised with him. You won't if you have a new spiritual life that longs to please God. That won't be perfect. That won't be every day. That won't be every moment. But if you've received this forgiveness, your life changes. Not because of rules put on you, but because of a change from the inside out. Notice all these verbs in this passage, they're all in the past tense or the perfect tense. They've all been done in the past. You were circumcised. You were filled. You were buried. You were raised. You have been forgiven. This, he set aside nailing it to the cross. It's not that he will set them aside. He already has. This is not a religion of do, do, do. This is a gospel of done. Of done. There's nothing more for you to add. And if you feel insufficient, that's a good starting point because Christ is sufficient. Christ is sufficient for salvation. And this gives joy. This gives assurance. This gives peace. He is enough. You can have assurance because he is enough. It doesn't matter if you've done enough. If you're asking the question, have I done enough for God to forgive me? You are leaning on your own sufficiency rather than the sufficiency of Christ. Maybe you ask the question, but Tranway, what if I don't feel like Christ is enough? You talk about joy and assurance and peace, but what if I don't feel like Christ is enough? What if I don't feel forgiven? Let me encourage you this morning. We live by faith and not by feelings. We live by faith and not by feelings. Now, will there be a joy that comes with salvation? Yes. Will there be a peace that comes with salvation? Yes. But are our emotions, are our feelings perfect? No. On this side of heaven, our emotions fluctuate like the weather. Our emotions change moment by moment, and they don't always reflect truth. We need to speak truth to our emotions rather than listening to our emotions, assuming them to be true. If you don't feel forgiven, if you don't feel like Christ is enough, let me encourage you to spend time in the Word, spend time in prayer, spend time in fellowship with others. to feed and strengthen your union with Christ through the Word. You are saved not by feelings, but by faith. Trust even when you don't feel. So how is Christ sufficient? His fullness of deity, you're filled in Him. His circumcision of death, you're circumcised through Him. Christ's resurrection from the dead, you're raised with Him. Christ's payment of debt, and you've been forgiven through Him. And lastly, Christ's victory over demons. Christ's victory over demons. Verse 15. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in Him. You know, oftentimes we talk about it this way. There's three areas of temptation: the world, the devil, and our flesh. And some people focus on the world, shelter ourselves from the world, don't let any worldly influences in. Some of us are very wary of our own flesh, that sinful temptations come from within. But some of us think very little of the spiritual realm, perhaps especially us in modern America. But the spiritual realm is real. And Jesus has disarmed the rulers and authorities. He has put them to open shame, and He has triumphed over them. And again, the rulers and authorities was mentioned earlier in verse 10, right? In Him you have been filled, who is the head of all rule and authority. Here it ends with all rule and authority. This kind of all hangs together. You've been filled in Him who is the head or the ruler over all, and here it ends with, and He has triumphed over all ruler and authority. And by the way, here when it says disarmed, that word disarmed is the same word that happened earlier about Christ's circumcision, that the body of flesh was put aside. This idea of putting aside the fleshly body, the body of flesh, putting off the body of flesh, this is the same idea, putting off, disarming the rulers and authorities, stripping them of their power, stripping them of their authority and rulership. He disarmed them and put them to open shame. It's as if a Roman general, after defeating a foreign army, he would lead that foreign army through the streets. He would lead them through the streets, and the people of that general, that victorious general, would heap scorn and shame. Ha! Our general won, and this is the defeated army coming in shame. This is the idea. Christ has triumphed over them, and the rulers and authorities are shamed. This all happens through Christ. By the way, this I think has that idea of Hebrews 2, 14 and 15. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, He Himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death, listen, through death, Jesus might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. By dying, Jesus destroyed the power of the one, Through death, Jesus destroyed the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and He delivered all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. That's how Jesus put them to open shame through the cross. So Christ is supreme. He is sufficient. Therefore, that demands exclusivity. It's not Jesus plus anything else. It's not Jesus plus human wisdom, Jesus plus human effort, Jesus plus human achievement. No, it's Jesus alone. Jesus is sufficient. If you're trusting in Jesus plus something else, then you're not trusting in Jesus. He alone is sufficient. Don't be taken captive by philosophy and empty deceit. Jesus is supreme, so nothing else compares, and Jesus is sufficient, so nothing else is needed. Christ's victory over demons is why He's also sufficient, and you are victorious through Him. So friends, I hope this morning has been an encouragement to you as you consider the glory and the greatness of Christ, that He is the fulfillment of the Old Testament expectations, that He is the fulfillment of all things, and that He is sufficient. The whole fullness of deity dwells in Him bodily. So don't be led astray. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word, and we thank You for the clarity of Your Word. And I pray that You would use my feeble efforts to expound these words so that Christ be glorified and lifted high. We thank You for this time, and we pray this in Your Son's name. Amen.